Have you noticed in our modern world, we've become something of a throwaway generation, haven't we? Have you noticed that? If something's broken, I grew up with a technician as a father. So in my house, when something broke, don't worry, Dad would fix it. I did not get my father's genes in that way. I'm very much of the thing, when it's broken, you chuck it out, you go to the shops, you buy another one. We don't fix today, do we? We tend to replace it. We chuck it out. In fact, sometimes it doesn't have to be broken. Sometimes you're just bored with it. You put it on the verge, don't you? You know that somebody will take it sooner or later. It doesn't have to be broken. You don't even have to be unhappy with it. It's just if you're convinced that there's better technology, latest updates. How many of you update your phones regularly? See, now nobody's prepared to put their hands up because we're all too embarrassed. But we do, don't we? We change phones just because there's new technology, new versions. It doesn't have to be broken. If it's outdated, we get rid of it. I guess one of the questions I want us to think through tonight, as we are in this habit of chucking out old stuff, I'm not looking at anybody when I say that, but as we chuck out old stuff, as we get rid of stuff, the question is, does Jesus do that with the Old Testament? Does Jesus turn around to his new disciples as they begin this new way in the kingdom? Does he turn around to them and say, well, actually, we'll get rid of the old ways. We'll chuck the old system out. We'll replace it with the new. Does he say to you that actually all you really need in your Bibles today is just the New Testament section, actually? Oh, well, of course, we like a little bit of poetry, so we might actually have the New Testament and the Psalms, but we'll get rid of the other 36 books in the Old Testament. We'll say that was the old way, and so therefore it's no longer relevant to us. And in fact, if you've read some of the old stuff, you'll look at it and you'll say, eesh, regulations, rituals, all weird kind of stuff. We're actually quite happy to get rid of it, aren't we? I think it's the question we must ask, actually, because of the context that's gone before us in Matthew. Jesus has been identified as the promised king, the one who's come to save his people. He's been identified in chapter 3 and 4 as the Son of God, as the true Israel. In fact, even in the Sermon on the Mount, he's identified his followers as something of a new Israel. They're part of a new kingdom. They're part of the new way of life. They're the ones who will receive his blessings. They will be the ones who serve him as his ambassadors, his salt and light, as Israel did of old. And so what are they meant to do with the Old Testament? Are they meant to discard it in the name of advancement? Just so you know, throughout history, some people have said, yes, that's exactly what we should do. There's been groups throughout history who have, in fact, chucked out the Old Testament. I guess in our group tonight, we're probably not going to be that radical, but it's worth saying that some of us might imply that when we set law up versus grace. Sometimes, if that's misunderstood, we can be saying the same thing. It seems certainly of the disciples that Jesus was speaking to, some of them must have been thinking that because that's what Jesus responds to in these verses we've just read. And as we come back to these verses in verse 17 through to 20, there's two things I think you need to know about Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament, which I think should shape our view of the Old Testament. The first thing is Jesus didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. He didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. Don't think, verse 17, that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The law and the prophets is a way that Jewish people have used to describe the Old Testament. That's how it would have often been described. And Jesus says, look, I haven't come to discard the old. I don't think the old should be put on the verge. I don't think you should tear it out of your Bibles or your manuscripts. In fact, Jesus says the exact opposite. He has an incredibly high view of it. Look at verse 18. He says, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will disappear. Not a jot or a tittle. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen. No, he says to us, the Old Testament stands. He hasn't come to abolish it, he's come to fulfill it. Let's be clear. A new age is dawning. We are at the dawning of something new. But not because the old is being abolished, but rather because it's being fulfilled. Think about what the law and the prophets did. What was the purpose? Well, the law told God's people how to live as his people. I mean, it's one of the reasons why we read Deuteronomy chapter 6 tonight. to be reminded that the law was there to remind them about who God is and what he'd done for them, to remind them that they are to love him with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, all their strength. The law was there to show them how to be holy as he is holy. And yet, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll know that when he gave the law, what the law did, in fact, was reveal how they fail. It revealed how they were not holy, how they did not love God, how they did not remember. In fact, all the law seemed to do was to say, what you need is you need somebody to save you. You need someone to rescue you from the judgment that is yours because you don't love God the way you should. And the consequence of that is judgment. Think about the prophets for a moment in the Old Testament. They were really the mouthpiece for God, calling Israel to remember they are covenant people, to remind them of God's glorious promises to them, to remind them that they've got a special relationship with God. And the purpose of the prophets was constantly to call them back to that, to say, don't forget, don't forget, don't forget. And yet when you read the prophets, the thing you discover that Israel did forget. They didn't listen to the prophets. You see, they showed themselves to be covenant lawbreakers. They proved themselves to be unfaithful. They, as the prophets rightly warned, rightly deserved judgment. And so again, as we think of the prophets, we're reminded that Israel, more than anything, needs a savior who will rescue them from the judgment that is coming because they are unfaithful. And so the Old Testament points God's people from the very beginning to a king who will save them, to a king who will rescue them from sin and from judgment, to a king who will show them how to rightly love God and rightly honor him in their lives. You see, the purpose of the Old Testament is to point to someone in particular. And what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 is he says, that's me. That's me. Have you ever lived with a little person? Like a child, like a little thing. Have you noticed that every once in a while a child walk into the room and say, I'm here. Have you noticed that with children? I'm here. As if the whole world revolves around them. And you are meant to stop and pause and deal with them. Now, I don't mean this irreverently. But I want to say to you, in Matthew 5, Jesus comes along and says, I'm here. I'm the one. The whole of the Old Testament, the whole of the law and the prophets have been pointing you to a savior, to a king who will rescue you, who will save you, who will make you what you're meant to be. That's me, Jesus says. He says, don't think I've come to abolish the old. No, I'm here to fulfill it. I'm here to bring it to its completion. I'm here to realize it for what it is. One writer says this. He says, the New Testament interprets the Old Testament as pointing forward to Jesus and the blessings that he alone brings. Jesus himself says this in the New Testament. Remember, after he has died and risen on the cross, he's on the way to Emmaus. Do you remember that in the New Testament? And on the way to the Emmaus, he's walking with some disciples, and they're very sad. They're sad because the person they thought was the king had died. And Jesus says this to them in Luke chapter 24. He says to them, how foolish you are, how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And verse 27 says, and beginning with the law and the prophets, Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. A little later in the same chapter, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. See, Jesus is the one to whom this all points. Why would he want to abolish it? Why would he want to chuck it out? It's the exact opposite, isn't it? He wants us to be reading the Old Testament. Because when we read the Old Testament, what we'll discover is we'll discover we need Jesus. We'll discover he's the one that all of history has been moving towards. And so as we sit here in 2016, we must not discard the Old Testament. Don't do it. Don't discard it. Remember verse 18, not the least will disappear. Verse 19, anyone who sets them aside will be held accountable. Can I say to you tonight, if you're a Christian, if you say you love Jesus, then don't fool yourself into thinking you can be a New Testament Christian. That does not exist in the Bible. There's no such thing as a New Testament Christian. We run a big danger when we relegate the Old Testament to Sunday school. When we say, well, those stories are nice and they keep the kids occupied. But you know, we're adults now. We're grown up. We're mature. We'll read the New Testament. Now, can I say to you, the Old Testament is Christian. It is written for Christians. It's what helps us to become Christians. The law and the prophets reveal to us who God is and what he's like. They teach us about his character and his conduct so we can worship him. They reveal what it means to be his people so we will be holy. But they make us, 2 Timothy chapter 3, they make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. See, you want your friends to become Christians? Do you know what you should do? Read them the Old Testament. Read them the Old Testament. I understand that might be a big sell when you say to your friends, I'll tell you what, why don't you meet with me for the next 4 years while we read these 39 chapters? Let's do that. But in actual fact, that's what they will do. See, the Old Testament is given so that we might be made wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Can I say to you, they are still relevant, they are still applicable, they are valid and effective until heaven and earth disappear. That means, dear friends, that in your reading program, when you read the Bible, you do need to read Numbers. I know you want to skip it. I know you want to skip it, but it's there for a reason. You've got to read it. You do actually have to wade through Isaiah. And you say, oh, 66 chapters, Luke. I know. But it's there for us to know God and, more importantly, to know his Son. And so what you and I must do is we must rediscover the Old Testament today. I think there is a danger in the church that we've become New Testament Christians. We've stopped reading the Old Testament. And so can I ask you, is it part of your reading plan? But when you do your devotions and when you read the Bible for your own edification, do you make your way systematically through the Old Testament? Are you familiar with how God has operated there? So you must not discard the Old Testament. But what you must do is you must read it, understand it, and apply it in light of Jesus. If the Old Testament points us to him, and if it is fulfilled in him, then before you and I take it to us, we must first take it to him. Jesus becomes the key with which we unlock the Old Testament. He's the interpretive key to understanding it. Here's how one author, Craig Blomberg, puts it. He says, the Old Testament remains normative and relevant for Christ's followers, but none of it can be rightly interpreted until one understands how it is fulfilled in Jesus. I've noticed in these last couple of years that our home is very dark. And when I'm reading the Bible at Bible study, it's very dark. I'm battling to notice the text. I've said to Nikki, we need to improve the lighting. She says, no, what you need is you need, and will you make an appointment for Specsavers? No, I'm too cool, but I need to. And when I put those glasses on, here's what I'm assuming will happen. When I go for an eye test, I'm assuming they're going to say, yes, the problem is not the lighting in your lounge, and the problem is not the size of the script. The problem is you need glasses to make this clearer. There's a sense where Jesus becomes the glasses that Christians must put on. When we look at the Old Testament, we must look at it through the lens of Christ. We must ask ourselves, how does this, through Jesus, understand and apply it to me? And I think when we do that, we'll discover that some stuff finds its end in Jesus. It doesn't go beyond him. Other stuff will get tweaked, and some stuff will be left unchanged. Let me try and give you a few examples. I wonder how many of you have this year sacrificed your Passover lamb. I mean, Leviticus 16 says you should do that every year. Well, we don't, do we? We don't sacrifice a Passover lamb every year anymore. Why? Because we understand that Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, the once forever sacrifice. I wonder how many of you have recently gone out for Chinese and enjoyed sweet and sour pork. I love sweet and sour pork. And let me tell you, there is nothing better than a bacon roll on a Saturday morning, is there? I've got a friend through the rugby season. She said to me, Janine said to me, she said, Luke, every time I see you watching James's rugby, you're eating an egg and bacon roll. And I'm free to do that, aren't I? Why am I free to eat egg and bacon on a Saturday morning while I'm watching rugby? Why am I able to go and enjoy sweet and sour pork at my local Chinese place? Because Jesus says to me in Mark chapter 7, all food is clean. You see, he changes it, doesn't he? He opens the way. You see, the Old Testament, you submitted to the law because that's how you showed you were set apart as God's people. But you see, I bow and submit to the law giver. That's how I show today that I'm set apart for God's people. It's as I listen to Jesus that I'm set apart. I wonder how many of you kept the Sabbath yesterday. Oh, he didn't just say Sabbath, did he? I wonder how many of you kept the Sabbath yesterday. Because by the way, the Sabbath is Saturday. It's not Sunday. It's not did you keep it today. It's did you keep it yesterday. Did you? No, we don't have to keep the Sabbath, Luke. Well, you did. You should have kept it yesterday. But how do you keep the Sabbath today? You don't keep it by remembering a day, do you? You remember it by coming to the King who said to you, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. See, so I hope you did keep the Sabbath yesterday, because I hope yesterday you trusted the Lord Jesus for your salvation. I hope yesterday you came to him as the one who gives you rest. I hope it's to him you came for your peace yesterday. I hope you're doing it today again, just so you know. I don't think it's just one day of the week we should find rest in Jesus. But I hope today and yesterday and the day before that, and I hope tomorrow and the day ahead of that, I hope you'll keep the Sabbath because you'll trust Jesus. I wonder today if you love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Because that's what he told us it means to follow him as the lawgiver. He told us to love God completely and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That hasn't changed. See, when I put the glasses of Jesus on, when I read the Old Testament through the lens of Christ, what I'll discover is that the Old Testament doesn't just make me wise for salvation. It will equip me for every good work. And so you and I must read the Old Testament. But we must do the hard work of reading it through the lens of Jesus. We must understand it and apply it based on Christ and Christ alone. We must resist the temptation to moralize the Old Testament. We must be careful not to just reduce it to children and young people in Sunday school. No, we must read it, we must understand it, and we must apply it. Jesus did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. It might be that you're saying to yourself, phew, that's quite nice that he's fulfilled a whole bunch of the stuff, and therefore we don't have to do everything that the Old Testament Israelites did. And so you might be saying to yourself, phew, it's quite cool. It's a bit easier for us. Are you thinking that? No? None of you thinking that? Well, it's interesting. Maybe it's just because I'm lazy. But I thought, hey, it's pretty cool. I don't have to do all these rules and regulations. It's much nicer being a Christian than an Israelite. Until I get to verse 20. Because verse 20 is quite a scary verse. Because Jesus, speaking to his followers, to his disciples, says, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Here's the second thing I want you to notice about this passage. Not just that Jesus didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. So also will you please notice that Jesus did not come to lower, but to raise. He didn't come to lower the standard, but to raise it. See, our problem when we read verse 20 is we read it as New Testament Christians. We read it thinking that those Pharisees, well, nobody likes them pesky Pharisees. We know because we've been to Sunday school and we've read the stories that them pesky Pharisees, well, they're the baddies, aren't they? They're the hypocrites. They're the nasties. They're always the bad guy in the story. Of course, that's not how Jesus' readers would have understood them. See, they would have understood that the Pharisees were the people who knew the Old Testament. The Pharisees were the people who kept the law. They pursued the law. They practiced righteous, religious living. The Pharisees were so put off. They were so gung-ho about this righteousness. They came up with another 800 laws that they kept. I mean, when you were a Pharisee, you knew the Old Testament front, back, left, right, up, down. You knew every jot and tittle. There was nothing you did not understand. And to be a Pharisee, you had to implement it. You had to act on it. And so the truth is, from an external perspective, the Pharisees were very impressive. They really were. And yet Jesus says, but not impressive enough. Not impressive enough. See, Jesus demands a greater righteousness, one that exceeds even that of the most committed. I think one of the problems for the Pharisees, and I say this respectfully, is that they missed the point. They missed the point. See, the purpose of the law was never really about rules and regulations. It's one of the reasons we read Deuteronomy chapter 6 tonight. See, the purpose of the law was to help Israel remember what God did for them. It was to help them remember that God had saved them from slavery. It was meant to remind them of that so that they would respond to God by loving God with all their heart and all their soul. See, the law back in Deuteronomy 6 was given to them to give expression to them loving God. And as they loved God appropriately, that was their righteousness. But their righteousness was because they loved God, because they responded to God. But they'd reduced it to rules. They'd reduced it to regulations. And they'd reduced it to an external and an empty legalism. They had forgotten God. They'd become heartless. And here's the thing about the Pharisees by the time we meet them in the New Testament. I mean, they might do rules really well. They might do religion really well. But what they don't do is they don't do right heart very well. And so in a sense, their righteousness is an empty and false righteousness. Rules don't make you righteous. They can't make you righteous because here's the truth. You don't keep them, do you? You don't keep them. Even in our best days. I mean, just think, I know immediately you're saying that's a bit offensive. That's a bit of an insult to say we don't keep everything. I wonder how you've done today. Well, you haven't murdered anybody, no doubt. If you have murdered somebody today, please would you come and speak to me privately afterwards? I'm sure in your head you're going through the checklist and you're saying, well, I haven't done that, and I haven't done that, and I haven't done that. But I wonder if we had to actually examine what's going on in your heart today. I wonder if we had to examine the thoughts that have gone through your head today. I wonder if we'll discover that some of those have maybe been selfish. I wonder if you've thought of yourself today before somebody else. I wonder if you've loved yourself more than your next door neighbor today. I wonder today if you've acted in a way that shows you've loved God completely in every way. And so here's the truth, friends. When you and I try to be righteous by external acts, we will fail. We will fail. And the good news is Jesus doesn't want you to be righteous through external rule keeping. He actually doesn't want you to be right with him because of your morality. What he wants is he wants a wholehearted love. He wants a heartfelt loyalty. Now, can I say to you that that's also a struggle because we don't do that either, do we? We don't do that. We fail. We fail in so many ways. It's one of the reasons why we regularly have prayers of confession in our church. It's just a way of acknowledging that we fail. We need something beyond us. And so what hope do you have today? What hope do I have today of a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees, the ones who ultimately kept the law better than anybody else? And of course, by now you've worked out the answer, haven't you? Have you? It's verse 17, isn't it? See, our hope is that Jesus is righteous and provides righteousness. Our hope is that Jesus fulfills all the law and all the prophets. He is the one who fully obeyed the law, both in spirit and in letter. He is the one who properly loves God and listens to him. He is the only one of whom we can say he is perfect. He has been the faithful Israelite, the true son in every way. You see, in Christ is a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees. Which is why just a few verses earlier in chapter 5, he says, it's to him that we must come, poor in spirit. It's to him that we must come, verse 6, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And when we come to him, we will receive the kingdom and we will be filled. We will be satisfied. We will be declared to be righteous. It might shock you tonight for me to say this to you. I've been trying to say it to Nikki for a while now. Do you know that from one perspective, I am perfect? See, you're laughing, but actually that's true. I am. See, when I come to Jesus, when the Father looks on me, he doesn't see me anymore. What he does is he sees the righteousness of his Son. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. And so from the Father's perspective, I know it's hard for you to believe this, but when God looks at me, because I am clinging to Jesus, because I am hanging underneath Jesus, when the Father looks at me, he sees somebody who's perfect, who's righteous. That is how he sees me. And can I say to you tonight, I hope it'll put a smile on your face, if you are a Christian, then the way God sees you, if you too are clinging to Jesus, is he sees somebody who has kept all the law and all the prophets. He sees somebody who is perfect as he is perfect. He sees somebody who is righteous. And if you love Jesus tonight, can I encourage you by saying that's how God sees you? I know you see yourself with your flaws, don't you? I mean, you don't need me to tell you you're a wicked sinner. You know that. Your experience tells you that. I mean, the truth is, I don't have to remind you. Just go look in the mirror. But let me tell you what the scriptures remind you. Despite what you see in the mirror, what God sees for those who love Jesus and who are clinging to Jesus is he sees perfect people. You're perfect in his sight because you are righteous. You are declared not guilty. Of course, it might be as we sit here tonight, because I don't know everybody here. I mean, it might be that actually you haven't had that declaration yet. You haven't yet been made righteous. Because maybe you're still trying to do it on your own. Maybe it's why you came tonight, because you're trying to be religious. You're trying to keep the law. You're trying to earn your way into heaven. And then can I say to you, friend, you'll fail. You'll never be righteous on your own steam. You'll never do it properly. You'll never be good enough. You'll never be impressive enough. Your righteousness on your own will never surpass that of the Pharisees. And so can I say to you tonight, dear friend, come to Jesus. Come to the one who came not to abolish but to fulfill. Come to the one who washes sinners clean, as that song we sang a few moments ago. Come to the one who's able to make you righteous. And where does that leave us if we've come to him? If we are Christians, if we're those ones clinging and perfect, well then we don't discard righteousness as irrelevant, do we? We don't do that. It's still Jesus' expectation. He says it here, verse 20, your righteousness must surpass that. You see, if he has made us righteous, he's done it because he wants us to be righteous. And it's what we should want more than anything. And yes, we understand that our efforts are feeble. We understand that we'll never merit the kingdom ourselves. But we will pursue Jesus. We'll pursue him. So tonight, don't discard righteousness, but realize and discover it in Christ alone. And then can I encourage you to pursue and practice righteousness? Do that now. You see, if Jesus died on a cross so that you can be righteous, reflect that now. If you belong to him, then you belong to those who are made righteous by him. He sets you free from legalism. But he sets you free from legalism not so that you can give yourself to licentiousness. He sets you free so that you can live for him. You can live for him. You can live in righteous obedience. See, my wholehearted love and heartfelt loyalty is expressed to Jesus. My gratitude, my remembering what God has done for me is reflected when I listen to Jesus, when I obey him. Do you remember what Jesus says to his disciples just as he's about to go? Think the end of Matthew 28. Remember? Matthew 28, yes. Have you got it? Verse 20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. That's what we know, isn't it? We know that phrase. Go and make disciples of all nations. What does it say next? baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What does it say next? What section have you all just missed out? And teaching them to obey all my commandments. See, those who are disciples are those who have been made righteous. And when we've been made righteous, how do we express that? We obey what Jesus has commanded us. Not what the Old Testament. Remember, he's the lens. What he commands us. And so, dear friends, I don't want to, if I'm righteous, I don't want to live the way the world lives. I don't want to pursue the things of the world. I don't want to live according to their practices and their priorities. No, I want to pursue and practice a righteousness that reflects Jesus is my King. I want to show the world that I belong to him, that he is mine, and more importantly, I am his. And so I will work on a righteousness of the heart that is reflected in godly and obedient living. See, friends, if we're going to say tonight, we are followers of the King, we are his salt and light in the world, we will do that by being people who pursue godliness. We will do that by being people who are obedient to our King. We do not abolish the old. We fulfill it. And we do not lower the standard. We raise it. And so it might be a reality tonight that there's an area of your life that's not righteous, that's not reflecting the righteousness that is yours in Christ. There might be things you are thinking or saying or doing that, dear friend, you must stop. And you must stop them because Jesus says so. It might be that tonight you have to examine your own heart and say, are there areas, even as a Christian, are there areas in my life where I'm not living the way the King wants me to live? I'm not reflecting the righteousness he's won for me. I'm not reflecting who I am in him. Are there areas where maybe you've lowered the standard? Where you've said, oh, don't worry, grace will cover it. I'll be okay. Are there areas in your life where you need to say, no, no, this is not honoring to the King. It's not pleasing to him. And I need to stop that. Friends, our calling is to follow a King who doesn't abolish but fulfills, who doesn't lower but raises, a King who makes you and me righteous and then calls us to be righteous in every way. Let's pray. Father, help us, we pray tonight, to see Jesus for who he is, the one who fulfills the law and the prophets. Help us to see him as the King who saves us and rescues us, as the King who makes us righteous. And Lord, seeing that, understanding that, help us, we pray, to listen to him. Help us to reflect the righteousness that is ours in him. Help us to live lives that honor what he's done for us. And so, Lord, help us to say no to ungodliness and yes to righteousness in all that we say and do and think.